I do bring you greetings from the Austin congregation. We have about 110 members in the congregation there, and so we're always pleased to have visitors and within the Church of God community and travel around. So anyway, greetings from all of them. We did have 110 for the last day of Unleavened Bread, and so that represents about the number that we have on our books in the area. And speaking of those days of Unleavened Bread, I hope every one of you had a wonderful, enjoyable, spiritually significant days of Unleavened Bread. I'll share a little funny story, at least seems funny to me, about that. Someone said, tongue-in-cheek, that the letters UB, as in the days of UB, mean the days of unlimited butter. So we don't eat leaven, but we do eat the butter, and we find various ways to put it down during those particular days. Our almost 2-year-old granddaughter, Audrey Trebig, named after her great-grandmother, who lives in McKinney, Texas. She's almost 2 years old, but she loves butter so much that when her parents give her a piece of bread with butter on it, she is just delighted. In fact, she wants to see the butter. It doesn't count if the butter has melted in. It's got to be enough on there that when she can see it. And then when she gets the piece of bread or unleavened bread, whatever it happens to be, she eats the butter off and hands the bread back so our parents can put more butter on it for her. So anyway, she is a fan of the days of unlimited butter, very much so. But I trust that all of you, during those days of unleavened bread, you were eating the unleavened bread. And there's a principle that all of us are familiar with that is found in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, that we often think about during these days of unleavened bread. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, a familiar passage to us. It says, Paul is writing, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There's this principle of Christ living in us. This is one of the passages where we derive this particular concept. That as we eat a piece of unleavened bread every day during the days of unleavened bread, we think of this concept that Christ is living in us, and we're desiring to let Christ live his life through us. There are several scriptures that talk about this principle. We're in Galatians. Go over a couple chapters, if you will, to chapter 4 and verse 19. Paul said, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. And so there we again have that same principle of Christ being formed within us, living his life within us. We desire to become Christ-like in the sense of thinking and acting the same ways that Christ would. And of course, this can occur through the Holy Spirit residing within us. The whole process, we know, begins when we're baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. And at this time, Paul wrote that our bodies become the temple of the Holy Spirit. Some of you may recall that mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. And we're told to put on what the Bible calls the new man. Several references to that in Paul's writings. And then let's turn to Romans chapter 13. It's one of a few of these types of passages to authenticate this concept with you. Romans chapter 13 and verses 12 through 14, we'll read. Romans 13, verse 12 says, Paul writes, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in spite and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. This passage reflects this same thought, telling us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. This phrase, put on, used both in verse 12 and in verse 14, is the word that is commonly used to put on clothes. And so what it means is that we are to imitate Christ. Let me share another word picture with you for our little granddaughter, Audrey. She loves to get into her mother's closet and come out wearing her mother's red high-heeled shoes. She nearly falls and breaks a leg, but she smiles from ear to ear. She's barely able to walk around in the shoes, thinking that she's doing something so adult and so great to what she's able to do. So similar to what little Audrey's doing, we need to imitate our older brother, Jesus Christ. We need to think like he thinks. We need to act like he acts. One more scripture developing this thought. Let's go to Colossians 1 and verse 27. Colossians 1 and verse 27. Paul writes, "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So again, we see this concept of Christ living his life in us. We are yielding to the Holy Spirit, and we begin to act, think, walk, talk more as Jesus did with his characteristics and qualities. And so this is one of the concepts that we think about, as I mentioned, during the days of unleavened bread. But the point is, this concept is not just for the days of unleavened bread. It is a concept that we are supposed to be practicing, endeavoring to fulfill year-round as we grow. And so it's not limited to the days of unleavened bread. It's an ongoing process. It is our Christian development, our spiritual growth is something that we're supposed to do. So given the importance of this concept, I want to use this sermon this afternoon to focus on how we can let Christ live in us. For those of you that are note takers and would like a title for my sermon, it is "Let Christ Live in You." Because Satan makes sin look so attractive, and because we are human and easily distracted, I think it is helpful for us to have strategies for keeping sin out of our lives and becoming more like Christ. And so in order to develop some strategies for success, I want to liken our efforts today to the two teams that squared off in the recent NCAA basketball championship game. Now, I don't know how many of you are basketball fans. I know Audrey is. She yells and talks to the TV as the teams play to encourage the teams, and I haven't had the courage to ask her whether it makes any difference or not. I'm sure that it does. But anyway, we are basketball fans. Teddy and I are, and Audrey is. And this year, those of you that are basketball fans, you know the two teams that ended up in the championship game were the Texas Tech Red Raiders. That happens to be the place, the university where my wife got a master's degree when we lived in Lubbock, and the Virginia Cavaliers. Prior to this tournament, neither team had ever advanced to the championship game. So there was going to be a new first-time champion. And Virginia, the Virginia players did have a little extra incentive to play well this year, since last year they had infamously become the first number one seed in history to lose to a number 16 seed. What that means is, those of you that aren't basketball fans, there are four divisions and there are four number one seeds. The number one seed is expected to win the division, and a number 16 is the weakest team that just barely gets in the tournament. So the preceding year, the Virginia Cavaliers had gotten knocked out on what was expected to be a very weak team. Prior to that time, no number one ranked team had ever been knocked out the first round of the tournament by a number 16. So Virginia had a little bit of history to encourage them. And this year's championship game was well played, and actually the game ended in a tie. And a winner wasn't declared until overtime when Virginia emerged as the winner. But one of the most talked about concepts about both of these teams was their defense. Both teams played excellent defense, team basketball, and every team they played was held to significantly fewer points than their season averages. That was true for both of these teams. They were at least five to 10 points below their season average, the number of points that they scored. And this defense was on full display throughout the championship game. But in the end, Virginia had the better offense on this particular night and thus prevailed. The analogy I'd like to draw from this game is that the prevailing team needed good defense and good offense in order to be successful. I hold that the same is true for us as Christians. In order to become more like Christ, we need to have ongoing good defensive skills against sin and consistently good offensive skills to do what God desires. We need this combination of a good defense in the sense of having strong convictions about things we will not do and a good offense in the sense of being highly motivated to do the things that will advance our spiritual growth. So I've got basically a few things to talk about with you on defense. I got three things that we'll talk about defensively, and three things that I'll talk with you about on offense that we can do. So let's start with the defense. Things that we have very strong convictions about that we won't do. The very first point I have here is that we won't love the world more than God. We won't love the world more than God. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. And we'll read verses 15 through 17. John writes, "Do not love the world," 1 John 2:15, "do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." This explanation about not loving the world doesn't mean that there aren't nice things in the world that we can enjoy. For example, we're told when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, we can eat very special food. We can enjoy strong drink in moderation. It's not wrong for us to enjoy beautiful music or fine art or quality goods and services. What this verse is talking about and what it means is that we don't love the way of the world in the sense of the way people act and think in not allowing God's instructions to influence or affect their lives. The idea of holding God at arm's length. A growing and significant percentage of people today, we know, are irreligious. And even those who claim to be religious do not necessarily follow God's commands. We see that more and more today. What this does mean for us is that we do not put worldly objects first in our lives or allow the values of those who reject God to become our way of thinking. Our priority is God, not the world. The passage in Matthew chapter 6:33 that we're so familiar with, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, is what guides our thinking. That we put God first far more than the fine things in the world. We don't love the world to the exclusion of God. And so this idea of having this priority in our lives, on the defense, we won't love the world more than God. A second thing regarding defense, we won't practice the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh are the ways of living and thinking that are contrary to God. Jesus Christ revealed a lot of human nature and the way of the flesh in an exchange that he had with some people that were accusing him and his disciples of eating with unwashed hands. The account is in Mark chapter 7. Let's turn there to Mark chapter 7. And I'm going to kind of just jump into the passage. I think you're familiar with the accusation that was made that Jesus and his disciples were eating with unwashed hands. And in responding to this, let's begin in verse 20 here of Mark chapter 7. And he, that is Jesus, said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." And so Jesus was reflecting on the actions that are naturally part of human beings who don't submit themselves to God or think about God's way of life. This is the way of thinking, and these are the actions that come about. I believe that it was Christ's teaching that he gave here that also influenced Paul to write in Galatians chapter 5 what we refer to as the works of the flesh. Now, Paul obviously wasn't alive as a disciple, as the other 12 were when Jesus was here on earth, but the scriptures do tell us that Paul was specifically trained by Christ, and so we would expect that Christ's teaching would be similar as what he gave to his disciples when he was here on earth and recorded for us in Mark 7. And this is certainly true. Notice Galatians 5, and beginning in verse 19, and notice how similar the works of the flesh are to what Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, recorded for us in Mark chapter 7. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So this is a list of things that we're going to defend against, that we're going to try to keep those things, those types of actions, out of our lives. We just won't go there. We're saying anytime we get close to one of those ways of conducting ourselves or doing, we're going to strive our best to not let that become part of our lives. And there's another scripture that very closely resembles this in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 through 5, and it is actually a prophetic passage talking about the way people will act and think at the end time before Jesus Christ returns. And we see this same type of list being given in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul writes to Timothy, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Well, we could take almost any one of these lists from these three passages that we've looked at, Mark 7, Galatians 5, or here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we could say, doesn't this encapsulate society today? Don't we see this in the way that politicians disagree and fight with each other, the way nations can't get along with each other? We declare one nation a terrorist nation. That nation in return declares the United States to be terrorist. It's tit for tat. And everything, well, that's just your opinion. My opinion's better than your opinion. And people just seemingly fight and are angry with each other. And different groups try to out-victim the everyone else to get their way and preferential treatment. And the way of the world is just constantly at one another, fighting and selfishly oriented. So many things seem to be characterized. These attitudes generate or lead to the works of the flesh that people do. And so we can determine that we're not going to do these things, or let this way of thinking and the actions that accompany the way of thinking become part of our lives. There's a great scripture and a concept that is an antidote for this, how we can play defense against these things, that's recorded for us in James chapter 4 and verses 5 through 10. Let's go to James chapter 4. And note verses 5 through 10. Verse 5, James writes, "Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he, that is God, gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Humility is one of the great keys that we can use to counteract these negative ways of thinking and the negative forms of conduct that are so egregious to God. And so we play defense against these works of the flesh, the wrong ways of thinking and living that are contrary to God. A third point on defense that we can talk about is that we won't let failure or discouragement get us down. We won't let failure or discouragement get us down. Depression and discouragement is a growing problem worldwide. I don't know whether some of you have seen some of the statistics recently that cite this, but loneliness and discouragement, depression are growing issues that seem to transcend almost every society. Particularly the Western nations have this, and Western people that live in Western nations seem to have it sometimes even more than those that are in developing countries. But it's a sad situation that we live in. But as Christians, we can become discouraged. Christians many times are persecuted. We don't live the way the world lives. Christ told us, you know, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If you live and think the way that I do, on the evening of the Passover, many of us read those scriptures and we were reminded of Christ's own teaching in that regard. But Paul writes one of the most encouraging sections of scripture, I believe, in Romans, the 8th chapter, that tells us not to get down and not to get discouraged. And he contrasts some of the things that the blessings that we have for being called to God's way of life that can help us resist this feeling that may come to us of getting us down. Let's go to Romans chapter 8 and let's start reading in verse 15. Romans 8 and verse 15. Paul writes, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." This word Abba is Aramaic and Father, and so interestingly enough, Aramaic is kind of the third language that is used within the Bible. Most of us are familiar with Hebrew in the Old Testament and Greek in the New, but Aramaic was used in originally portions of the Old Testament, especially in the book of Daniel, were written in Aramaic, and there are phrases in the New Testament that are recorded for us in Aramaic. And the reason why we find Aramaic in the Bible is because Aramaic became the language of the Jews when they were sent into captivity, in the Babylonian captivity. When they were taken away from Jerusalem and they were taken to Babylon, Aramaic was the language that was used by King Nebuchadnezzar. And the Jews began speaking Aramaic, and Aramaic became the language of the home. And that's the way it was in the first century when Christ was born. And so the intimate language of the family and home life was Aramaic. That is what was spoken. And when they went to the synagogue, they heard Hebrew that was spoken, and Greek was the language of education. Latin was the language of government in the Romans, and hard for us Americans to believe, but in the first century, many people were multilingual, and Christ probably may have spoken four languages. Very possible. The indications are that he certainly spoke Aramaic. That would have been the common language in the home, and so we see tinges of this in the New Testament, like Abba is the Aramaic for father. So it's the double language, daddy, father. And it conveys an intimacy that we don't always see immediately when we read this. But when we know a little bit of the history of how Aramaic was the language of the home, then we begin to see it's like a little child saying daddy, father, the first words that a child may learn in the family relationship and the love that is there. And so he's saying, you didn't receive this spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of adoption, that we cry out this very intimate relationship with God. Verse 16, the spirit itself, as it should be, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Translators use the pronoun himself because they believed in the Trinity. But the spirit is not part of the Trinity, and the word is actually a Greek word, pneuma, and it grammatically takes a neuter pronoun itself. And if you have the King James Version of the Bible, in this particular case, the King James Version of the Bible accurately reflects the Greek language by saying the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. To put this in a package for us, the reason we don't get discouraged or let failure or mistakes get us down is because we realize we've been called to become part of the family of God. And we have a wonderful future ahead of us. And the problems we have in this life are short in comparison to what eternity is going to be. And this realization of what our future is going to be is our hope, what we have for the future. Continuing in this same passage, let's go down just a little bit further to verse 31. Verse 31, Paul continues his argument. What shall we say? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God the Father loved us so much he was willing to allow his son to die for us. What encouragement ought we to have? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Verse 33. It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it's written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We can conquer discouragements and doubts. We are survivors. We can go through whatever difficulties may come our way. I also found this phrase rather interesting. This in verse 37 here, this phrase, we are more than conquerors, has the meaning that no matter what we face, our faith remains firm, our love continues, and our hope continues undiminished. In fact, the meaning is that the trials we face only cause these positive attributes to become stronger. By saying we are more than conquerors means we don't just survive, we become stronger because of what we've gone through and faced. And so Paul saw a very positive picture here. Continuing, notice verses 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so what a positive picture. It's pardon me, it's kind of hard to get down and be discouraged when we keep this future in mind, when we realize what God is going to do for us and what he's promised to accomplish. So we won't let failure or discouragement get us down. All right, we've got a good defense. Now what are we going to do on offense? Like the good basketball team here. So things now that we are committed to doing. Number one, we are committed to loving God. The Bible talks about there being two great commandments that summarize the Ten Commandments. Let's go to Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. We see that here Jesus affirmed this concept. Someone had come to him and asked him what was the great commandment in the law, Matthew 22, verse 36. So in verse 37, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. So we determine that we are going to do precisely this. The point is that we are determined to relish, to enjoy, and fully immerse ourselves into God's way of life. And we do this not grudgingly, but because we love doing so. And we recall what Jesus said and recorded for us in the book of John, where he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so we keep God's commandments because we love God. And the scriptures tell us that doing so is one of the ways we know whether we are abiding in Christ, whether we're continuing our relationship with him. On the evening of the Passover, we read many of the scriptures in John chapters 14 and 15 that talk about these particular concepts. But John didn't just write about these things as he was recording what had transpired in his training when Jesus Christ was a human on earth. When he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the scholars tell us that John was writing toward the end of his life. And this concept about loving God and loving the brethren was something that was very strongly on his mind. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4. And John never lost this perspective, and he never faltered in that sense. It doesn't appear that he ever did. He was reiterating it again in his last writings that we have of him that are included in the Bible. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4, we read, as John wrote, "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Toward the end of the first century, when John was writing this, he was counteracting a false Christianity that was beginning to develop. And so he was reiterating how important it was to love God by keeping God's commandments. And then if we go over just a couple of chapters to 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, we read 1 John chapter 5, verse 2, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." To truly love something means we don't think it is difficult or hard. It's something we choose to do, we want to do, we enjoy doing. That's what love is. Love means choices that we make, and gladly so, that we're very happy to do that. And of course, the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, which is the revelation of Jesus Christ that came from the Father and eventually given to John and recorded for us here in Revelation chapter 14, verse 12. In Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12, through Jesus Christ and then John writing it down for us, we read, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." We recognize this scripture tells us that commandment keeping is a part of who Christians are. It identifies who true Christians are at the end of this age. It will do that. But one of the interesting things about this particular verse is this word patience. It's not a word we read about very often in connection with commandment keeping. This is kind of a unique verse for us in the Bible. And this word patience is translated from a Greek word that has the meaning, has the meaning of cheerful endurance, constancy, enduring, patient endurance. I was looking, I have a marginal note, if you have a center column in your Bible. My center column actually has the word steadfastness or perseverance that is here. And what this means is that commandment keeping is our way of life. And it is something that we continue to do. We're kind of stuck in this way of thinking, this way of living, and we're not going to get out of this way of thinking and doing things. It is our cheerful endurance. It is just the way we are, the way we become. It is who we are. And, of course, the Bible, the book of Revelation, also goes on to talk about in the 22nd chapter that commandment keepers are the ones that are going to have the right to the tree of life. And so we are committed to obeying God. One more point let me make here in reference to this offensive principle that we had, that we're going to love God, is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. Let's be turning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. And let me set this up just a little bit. Some of you will recognize that this particular section of Scripture is prophetic, talking about a man of sin and deception that he is going to foster upon the world, that and miracle-working power that will deceive many people. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, there's this little tidbit of information, a nugget of truth that I think is valuable for us to consider. It talks about this coming of the lawless one and as what is being spoken of, verse 9 tells us. And so 2 Thessalonians now, verse 10, and with all unrighteous deception among those who are perishing because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And so the love of the truth is something that helps us and will help us detect religious error. We love God. We love keeping the commandments. We love this way of life, this love that we have of this understanding, and this love of the action that we take is a safeguard for us. One of the ways that we play offense to draw closer to God in our way of thinking. Now, as you probably suspected, the second point is the second great commandment, to love your neighbor, to love others, love the brethren, we might say within the church especially. Back in Matthew chapter 22, let's go back here once again to see Christ's words in response to this same question we were looking at a little bit earlier. And now we'll read verse 39 of Matthew chapter 22. And the second, after he spoke and identified which is the first and great commandment, he continued, verse 39, saying, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So in many ways, we can hang God's whole way of life on the two concepts of love. Love, loving God, and then loving others, and in the New Testament church, particularly loving the brethren. Paul and Peter likewise addressed these things. Peter addressed this in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Let's turn there to Peter's account, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Peter writes, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And so here is an action that we can take to love the brethren. And how can we demonstrate love for our brethren? Paul gives us a pretty good example here if we go to back to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, where we were earlier to see the works of the flesh, Paul also contrasts what it is to live by the Spirit and to live God's way of life. So let's go here to Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, where Paul writes, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. And so one of the things that we can do is to love each other by serving one another. There are various ways that we serve each other. It might be that someone is sick and can use a meal. It might be that someone is down and discouraged and we can pay a visit or a phone call, send a card of encouragement, that we can tell someone that we're praying for them, that we can ask how they are doing and pray specifically for them and their particular situation. There are various ways that we can serve one another and help one another if we choose to do this. Perhaps you recall the way that the church was put together, part of its organization, is given to us in Ephesians chapter 4. Let's turn there to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul was writing to the Ephesians and he was explaining how a church was to be organized and put together. And I'll just tell you, I've been intrigued by the book of Ephesians a number of years ago, Teddy and I had the opportunity to go on a Feast of Tabernacles tour of the seven churches of Revelation. That was done 1 year. Maybe some of you recall that historically of when we were able to do that. And that was one of the great, wonderful festival experiences Teddy and I had. And Ephesus just happens to be the first of the seven churches in Revelation. And the excavations that have been done down through time, primarily by the French, German, and U.S. governments, the ancient city of Ephesus has had the most excavation that has been done of any of the seven cities that were part of that Roman mail route that are in the book of Revelation. And it seems that Ephesus was kind of a headquarters for that particular part of the world of churches being established, and Paul spent a fairly long time in the city of Ephesus. And it seems, as when you stop and think about Ephesus serving as a headquarters, it makes sense that in writing to the Ephesians, Paul would give some explanation how congregations were to be organized and the purpose of having the ministry. And so it's in this book of Ephesians where we find chapter 4 and we find verse 11 explaining some of this. We're centuries, millennia down the pike, but the historical context of when this was given, I find intriguing and enlightening, and is still important for us today. But let's begin in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, and we'll read two verses. And he himself, that is Jesus Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. So it's not that Paul came up with this idea of leadership within the church, and that people, and some will want to argue, there are people that just want to be in charge and they want to set up the church and they did it their way, and we don't need to have this kind of organization. Well, this, Paul says, came from Christ, the idea of there being organization. And why? Verse 12, part of the answer, and several verses give us this answer, but verse 12 says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The work of ministry means the concept of being able to serve one another and help one another. Sometimes we read this word ministry and we think, oh, that's giving sermons and that's preaching to the world and raising up. Well, that's part of what ministry is. But ministry is a broad word that does not mean just religious service and help of people. It is a broad range of serving one another and helping one another. And in that sense, we are all being prepared for service to help others. Our whole goal is to become a purpose, maybe is a better way of describing it, of why we are being called now, is to be assistants and servants of Jesus Christ to teach human beings God's way of life when Jesus Christ returns. We'll be kings and priests teaching others. So we're preparing for service. We're being trained for service. And serving one another, loving the brethren, is certainly one of the things that we can do now and God wants us to begin doing. Jesus Christ, we know, taught his disciples that the greatest among them would be a servant, those who served. And godly leadership does mean serving. So finding ways to serve brethren, to help with a task, to give encouragement, to be hospitable, whatever ways we may choose to do it, is how we can love the brethren. We can help fulfill the second great commandment. Okay, there are two things that are pretty obvious about things on offense. One more point that I'd like to share with you, and that is to have our hearts in God's work. To have our hearts in God's work. And this might be through prayers, tithes, offerings, and so forth. Some of you that have been around for a number of years may recall that the late Herbert W. Armstrong made the statement that in order to grow spiritually, one had to have his heart in the work. So where could Mr. Armstrong have come up with such an idea that we needed to have our hearts in the work if we wanted to grow? Let's notice a few scriptures that give us this foundational concept. Let's go to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3. Paul is writing to the brethren in this city, and he says, Colossians 4, verse 3, "Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains." To open a door meant to provide an opportunity, to make available a way that the gospel can be preached. Today we have opportunities to do this, for example, very powerfully through the internet. And I'm thrilled to see that there are hundreds of thousands of people every month that are what we call unique visitors that come to the lifehopeandtruth.com website, and they read through various articles, and we are able to track and see how many hits come to each particular article. And the neighborhood right now, I believe it is running something like 300,000 unique. That means not just total. These are unique IP addresses, individuals set, so we know they're distinct, separate individuals that are coming to our website and looking at some of the articles and materials that we have there. What an exciting thing for us to be able to do that. And obviously, we are looking for ways to better do this. Various browsers, such as Google, they change their algorithms, is the word that is used in the industry, as to how they allow a certain number of searches to be found when someone types in a keyword and hits enter looking for a particular point. And so though that understanding that is actually proprietary, it is secret, and there are people that think they figure out, and just about the time they got it figured out, and they think they know exactly how many keywords to put in and formulas to use and how long to write, well, the algorithm gets changed again, and so things happen. And we try to do the best that we can within the church, but we can pray and we can ask God to magnify our efforts and to provide us open door as much as God wishes for that to be accomplished. And it doesn't take very much for something to have happen. We found some interesting things through the years since Life, Hope, and Truth has begun, that if some major website happens to run across our Life, Hope, and Truth website and link to a particular article explaining something, all of a sudden we may have tens of thousands of additional hits in a month than what we would normally have. And for what we have for some, and some of our articles that we didn't know which particular ones were going to be the articles that people were going to want to turn to. We find that things about the Ten Commandments are the things that we every month get the most hits for. When we talk about the Ten Commandments and where the Ten Commandments, you know, abolished, did Christ observe all ten of these? Did they change in the New Testament or not? We find for some reason it's almost as if no or very few other groups want to write about that particular subject. And encouraging Bible verses is another area that all of a sudden we discovered that this is what is happening. You know, we can pray that God will give us inspiration to write. We didn't set out when we started writing those particular articles thinking, oh yeah, this is really going to get us a lot of hits. We had no idea. It happened. We ask for God's blessing in what we do. And we don't always know how it's going to come about. Notice another passage here in Ephesians chapter 6. Back a few pages, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. Ephesians 6 verse 18, Paul says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Knowing how to speak is very important. Discretion is an important characteristic for us to have. In Paul's case, he needed to speak boldly and felt he needed to speak boldly about Jesus Christ and who he was. Today in our world, when there's so much hostility that is many times directed toward religion, there are certain subjects that when we write about, we have to use wisdom and discretion how we address those particular points. I think in particular things like homosexuality and gender issues, that there are people today that if you write anything that counters what they believe, they label you a hater. And if you're a hater, well, obviously no one can pay attention to you, and nothing you say will ever be read or make any sense. And so how we speak the truth in love, and that's one of the biblical principles that is there, we need wisdom to know how to explain God's truth, hopefully in a way that is not unnecessarily condemning of people. But when God begins calling people, the Holy Spirit will convict those that God is calling of sin and will lead them to understand that they need to change their lives. Having our hearts in God's work, there's another principle that I'll turn to. In example, in Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 2, we are reading a story that Paul is writing about how he went up to Jerusalem. He kind of wanted to compare the ministry that he had been doing, talk to some of the leaders of the church that were at Jerusalem, just to, as he said, make sure he was pursuing his ministry appropriately and in the right way. And in verse 9, we read Paul recounting his trip and one of the incidents that took place as he did this. Galatians 2, verse 9, and when James, Cephas, that is Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, they were leaders in the New Testament church, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of brand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They were very pleased to see what Paul was doing, and Paul and Barnabas. And then verse 10, we have this little interesting note. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. One of the things that the leaders there at Jerusalem, as well as Paul, in the taking of the gospel to both the Jews and the Gentiles, was to provide for the poor within the church and to be able to help them. We read about this from the very earliest days of the church being founded on the day of Pentecost and selling goods and properties to take care of people that were there. We read about the first deacons being able to set over serving of tables for widows that had particular needs. And in one sense, this would fall under the concept that we talked about earlier, just the preceding one of loving the brethren. But I put it as a point under here, having our hearts in God's work, because I'm thinking in this particular situation in a broader sense that is outside our locale. You know, it's one thing to know about the needs of brethren in our own congregation or in the part of the world or the city where we live. But to think about those that have needs that are part of God's church that are scattered around the world in a far bigger way. That is something that the leaders of the New Testament church were very concerned about. Peter, Paul, James, and Barnabas and Paul, to be able to take care of the poor that were part of the church. Some of you will recall that there was a great example, a relief effort for the poor saints in Jerusalem. This is documented for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Let's turn here just for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we know that some churches in the world try to use this as a proof that you meet on Sunday. It was not that at all. This was a relief effort that was taking place. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1, Paul writes, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also on the first day of the week. Let each one of you lay up something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem." For some reason, many of the brethren in the church around Jerusalem had become quite poor and needed assistance and help. In some ways, this was a way of galvanizing the New Testament church. God had started the church among the Jews, and the Jews, to a certain extent, were a little bit haughty. Some of them thought they were superior to Gentiles, and now Gentiles were part of the church. And now the Gentiles were the ones that were going to give a relief effort to the Jewish brethren that were in Jerusalem. And so the brethren realized they needed each other. But one of the concepts involved here was this is broader and bigger than just a little local group. And so one of the concepts that we want to do today is to continue this aspect of relieving the poor in a sense, the poor within the church that are beyond our local area. How can we help? Today we can contribute to the church's emergency fund. We can send funds when there are relief efforts because of natural disasters in other parts of the world. We can help out to provide services in poor countries. We can use Amazon Smile. If some of you are buyers on Amazon, if you want to use Amazon Smile and designate the Church of God as your registered charity, the church will get a very small percentage of every sale, and there is no additional cost to you. It's the same cost as if you buy on the regular Amazon site. But I saw an interesting report. I don't know whether Amazon Smile is starting to do this now for everyone, but the last report I saw for the last quarter, 3 months' time, there was a $900 contribution to the Church of God. Just a very simple way that we were able to help out. But some of the things that the church has done to help out brethren in poorer parts of the world that Mr. Franks recently addressed, he said there were feast sites that have been upgraded in Malawi and Zambia, places to be able to observe the feast. We've actually built some church buildings, two of them in Zimbabwe, also a church building in Burundi. I believe it costs us something like about $15,000 to be able to build a simple building that church members can meet in some of these very developing parts of the world. And the church has been very involved in doing this. And so we are striving to serve the poor within the church when we have needs and see needs. And so we can have how can we have our hearts in God's work? Well, obviously we can pray about the gospel being able to go out powerfully. We can give tithes, we can give offerings, and we can also be involved in trying to help the poor that are members among us. So there are ways that we can contribute. Let me wrap this up now by going back to Galatians chapter 5. And we've been here a couple of times already today, but let's turn back here to conclude. And let's begin reading in verse 16. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary. So when we determine that we're going to play the best defense that we can and the best offense that we can to live God's way of life, we're actually clashing against the works of the flesh and the way of thinking that leads to that lifestyle and those particular actions. So we're in this battle. We're fighting this fight. Continuing down, verse 22, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And so this concept, this idea that we have, that we're putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, we're letting Him be formed within us, is an ongoing process. Let's all strive to fulfill this destiny that God desires for each of us. May Christ truly live in each of us.